The circumstances of the children of Israel in their Egyptian bondage were certainly not very enviable. In about 200 years, their status had changed from honored guests, as they were in Joseph's day, to despised and afflicted slaves. Persecution and affliction abounded. The edict to kill all male babies only intensified the existing pressures on them. God's chosen people were in bondage. They faced imminent death and destruction. They were desperately in need of redemption, deliverance from the threat of bondage, destruction, and death. And that redemption came. It came on the most famous night of their history, the night of the Passover. God told Moses he was going to condemn the firstborn of every family in Egypt to death. And the sorrow of the Egyptians would precipitate the deliverance of the Israelites. It would bring about their redemption. What about Israel's firstborn? God had a provision for them. It was the provision of the Passover lamb. And there's a strange and awesome parallel between that Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12 and between Israel and Egypt, between the Passover and the Lord Jesus, and between Israel and Egypt and our plight, in fact, the plight of the whole human race. In Romans 3:23, we learn that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, we learn that the wages of sin is death. So we too are faced with imminent death and eternal destruction from God's presence. Ephesians 2:1 says we are dead in trespasses and sin. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 15 says we spend our entire lifetime subject to bondage to sin. Jesus says whoever sins is a slave of sin and experiences sin's ultimate penalty, which is eternal separation from God. So the human race is in need of redemption. And God made a provision. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The provision God made for our redemption is a similar provision as God's redemption provision for Israel in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb. That Passover lamb was a prototype of the Lord Jesus. It looked forward to him. It prefigures him. And we learn some great truths about the sacrifice of our Savior from that first Passover. So I'd like you to turn in your Bible tonight to Exodus chapter 12. Look at that Passover lamb. Let's see some great truths about Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12. The Passover lamb was chosen on the 10th day of the month. It says so in verse 3. God says, speak ye unto the congregation, all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, the lamb for an house. Drop down to verse 6, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Choose it on the 10th day, hold it to the 14th day. Why? Most Bible scholars have decided it's in order to examine it, to test it. As time went on, the Jews discovered there were about 73 possible blemishes that could be found in the lamb. 73 blemishes. Their lamb could have none of the 73 if it would be suitable for the Passover. It had to be perfect. And this was a time of careful inspection from the 10th to the 14th day of the month to be sure, absolutely certain, that this lamb was spotless and without blemish. You see, this lamb was to deliver them from God's stroke of death. None but the best would do. They had to find from their flocks, either the sheep or the goats, a perfect little lamb. So also, when God chose his Passover lamb to deliver the human race from the judgment of sin, the judgment they deserve, the stroke of eternal death, he chose a perfect one. From the very earliest days of Christ's ministry, he was pointed out to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there was a universal testimony to his perfection. For instance, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Judas had to admit, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The Roman soldiers who saw him hang on the cross said, "Truly this is the Son of God, the Son of God." So it was that Peter could write 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was perfect, the perfect Lamb of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said he knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, Peter said he did no sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, John said there was no sin in him. He did no sin, he knew no sin, in him was no sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He qualified. He was without spot or blemish. He was acceptable to provide for our redemption. He was our Passover Lamb. He was acceptable in every sense to God, and therefore to us. But I want you to note back in Exodus 12 again the advantages of this sacrifice. The choice of the lamb was only the beginning. Next, the lamb had to be killed, verse 6. "You shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." The lamb had to be killed. And notice, everyone had to participate. Did you notice that? "And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening." Everyone had to participate, and everyone was going to benefit. This emphasis is made throughout the passage. You can see it in verse 3. "Speak ye unto all the congregation," it says. "In the 10th day of the month shall they take unto them every man a lamb." Look at it again in verse 4, down near the end of the verse. "Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." Again, verse 6, what we already read, "The whole assembly shall kill it." See the emphasis upon everybody participating. The death of this lamb meant deliverance for all, both from death and bondage. The imminence of death and their present bondage in Egypt. Now, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, was killed. Who killed Jesus? Well, Peter accused the Jews of doing it in Acts chapter 2. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You by wicked hands have taken and slain him." Jews weren't the only one responsible, though. Gentiles were responsible, too. Pilate passed the sentence. He told them to go and crucify him. It was Gentile soldiers who drove the spikes through his hands and his feet, nailing to that cross. As a matter of fact, we're all responsible. We're all guilty. The only reason Jesus had to die was sin. And since we've all sinned, we nailed him to that cross. All of us. Every single one, without exception. We're responsible for his death. The prophet Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." All. Christ died for all our sins. And who benefits? We all participated in it. Who benefits from it? Again, we all benefit. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night, for those of you who were with us then. I believe strongly in the Calvinistic approach to the Scriptures. But there's one point that's derived from Calvin's writings that I do not agree with. I don't think it's scriptural, at least one. Sure, Calvin wasn't right in everything, just as I'm not right in everything. And there's some things besides this one that maybe we would take issue with. But the one that really disturbs me deeply is the doctrine of the limited atonement. that Jesus Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for the world. He died only for those who would trust him. The Word of God clearly teaches, as far as I understand it, that the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient for all men, everywhere, everybody. Would you like to look at a few passages of Scripture that teach it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we found this verse that says, even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. But look at 1 Corinthians. No, wait a minute, I'm sorry. It's 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 15. So then he died for all. That they who live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. How many did he die for? He died for all. Keep leafing now. Over to 2. No, I'll get it. 1 Timothy. Get my first and second mixed up here tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Begin reading in verse 5. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, it was sufficient to pay the debt of the sins of the world, to redeem the whole world from its iniquity. It was a ransom paid for all. 1 Corinthians 5:15 or 2 Corinthians 5:15, 1 Timothy 2:6. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Not man, male, man, all mankind, every person, okay? Christ died for every person, not just the elect, but all. There's one more, it's 1 John 2:2. Hebrews, James, Peter, John. 1 John 2:2. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. A long word that we don't use much in modern English. The Lord willing, Sunday morning, the first Sunday morning in October when we have the Lord's Supper again, I'd like to preach on the doctrine of propitiation. But it simply means satisfaction. He is the satisfaction. He satisfied the righteous demands of God against sin. It means the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that's about as clear as it could be in those four passages, isn't it? Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, all of us, and not just us, but every person in the world. God's just demands against sin have been satisfied, completely satisfied, and God can now pass over all in his judgment of death, the penalty for sin. God is satisfied with Christ's death. And that satisfaction extends potentially to the sins of the whole world. Well, you say if it's sufficient for all, how come everybody isn't saved? Are we driven to the conclusion, as the universalists teach, that someday everybody will ultimately be saved? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The doctrine of universalism is contrary to the whole of Scripture. The blood of the Passover lamb was sufficient for the death angel to pass over all Israelites. It was sufficient for all of them. But God ordained that the angel would not pass over unless the blood was applied to the doorpost. We're back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. It had to be applied. It was available to all, but it had to be applied to the doorpost. There was a condition here. In verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, even when I smite the land of Egypt. It has to be applied to the doorpost. Skip on down again to verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. The only way to be delivered from death was to apply the blood to the doorposts. The application of that blood assured deliverance, redemption. Now, there's a parallel to our relationship with our Passover lamb, too. We know that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that redemption has been provided for us. In whom we have redemption through his blood, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, even the forgiveness of sins. It is in the blood of Jesus Christ that our deliverance is found. But how is it applied to our hearts? Would you look over, please, at Romans chapter 3? We learn how the blood is applied. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 5. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, there's our word again, a satisfaction to God through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. But that satisfaction, that potential satisfaction for all men, has to be applied to our hearts, and it's applied by faith, according to this passage of Scripture. We enter the benefits of it by faith, verse 25. God has set him forth to be a satisfaction through faith in his blood. How is the effect, the benefit of Christ's blood applied to the human heart? It is by trusting it, believing, appropriating it by faith. That blood becomes effective for us when we put our faith in it and in the one who shed it for our redemption. There are many, many professing Christians in our day and age who despise the talk of blood. They won't hear of it. I would think Romans 3, 24 and 25 would certainly cast doubt upon their eternal salvation. I'm not judging them. I'm not condemning them. But it says that this satisfaction is appropriated through faith in his blood. We can only enjoy the benefits of that shed blood when we put our faith in it. Then and there, the transaction takes place. The hymn writer wrote about when he said, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. It's applied when we trust him as our Savior. And trust doesn't simply mean I assent to the facts. I agree that Christ died for my sins. That's necessary. That's indispensable. To believe means to actually rest in that shed blood as my only hope of deliverance, forgiveness, redemption from sin, my only hope of entrance into heaven's glory. I must depend solely upon his death as my only sure basis for everlasting life. Then God applies the benefits of that blood to my life. It is as if he were to apply it to the doorpost of my life so that I may be delivered from the death angel, delivered from eternal death, condemnation, the condemnation of eternal separation from God. May I ask you if the blood has been applied tonight to your life? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and so appropriate the benefits of his death? It was enough to save the whole world, but it only saves those
who will acknowledge their need and believe. Trust him as their only Savior. But would you believe it? In 1 Corinthians 5:7, where we read Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, Paul's purpose for penning those words had nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. To this point, this has been a salvation message, because it's my desire that any person here tonight who does not know Jesus Christ and has not personally appropriated the value of his blood to their own lives by faith would do it now. Trust him as their Savior. But yet in the verse where this clause is found, from which we're taking the whole idea for this message, it has nothing to do with salvation. I think we can learn all this from the parallel between their redemption from Egypt and the Passover experience in Exodus 12 to our own condition. I think it's all there very obviously. But Paul reminds us that Christ is our Passover for a very different reason. What is it? Well, I want you to look at the context of 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1, Paul writes, "It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." There was sin in the church at Corinth. This particular sin was that a man was actually cohabiting with his stepmother. I mean, any fornication is wrong, but this one absolutely astounded the Apostle Paul. He just couldn't get over the depths of this sin. It was being tolerated in the church at Corinth. In verse 2 he said, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourning, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." You don't even seem to care. You haven't done a thing about it, Paul says. That man's still worshiping in your midst. He hasn't been removed from fellowship with your assembly. And it's not good. It's going to have an effect. It's going to destroy the whole church, Paul is saying. Sin has a permeating quality like leaven. Leaven which permeates the whole lump of dough is a symbol of sin which permeates the whole life. And then a whole assembly, if it's allowed to remain very long. Verse 6, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Don't you know if you let a little sin go on, ultimately it's going to destroy the whole thing? So purge out that sin, verse 7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." See, individual Christians, and therefore the whole assembly of Christians, true Christians, is a new creation. As Paul puts it, you're a new lump. It's not very flattering to be called a lump, but that's what we are. Put us all together as Bible-believing Christians who've been regenerated by God's grace, born again by faith in Christ's shed blood, and you have a new lump. A new creation, a group of people been made over again by Christ's power. You see, for Christians are holy. You see that little phrase in verse 7? "As ye are unleavened." Leaven is a symbol of sin, universally, throughout the whole Scripture, Old and New Testament. But believers are holy. Before God, they've been forgiven of their sins, and they stand in the person of Jesus Christ, and God accepts them in him, and they're holy because he's holy, and all the benefits of his death are applied to their lives. That's why we're fit for heaven. We have Christ's righteousness. We're holy in him. We are unleavened. Holiness is the normal state for the believer. So Paul's saying, get rid of sin in your own life. Get rid of it in your assembly. Start living in your daily practice what you are by virtue of your position in Jesus Christ. Let your conduct match your calling in him. Why? For even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You check back in Exodus 12, you'll note that when the Passover lamb was slain, all leaven had to be removed from the houses. Would you look at it? Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians and look back at it. Exodus chapter 12 again. Verse 8. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread. Skip down to verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. And whosoever eateth unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul, or eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Put all leaven out of your houses. Now this is the Passover experience. And the Passover becomes the first day of a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all leaven had to be removed from their homes. See, the slaying of the Passover lamb demanded the removal of leaven, which is the symbol of sin. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. It demands the removal of sin from our lives. It means the riddance of all sin. And to live in sin is contrary to the very death of our Passover lamb. It contradicts all that Jesus did on that cross. He died not only to forgive us of our sins, but to make us holy in everyday living. When we go on wallowing in the pigsties of sin, we blaspheme the death of Jesus Christ. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. To live in continual sin is to deny what Jesus Christ did for us. Maybe it's even to deny that we're even interested in the benefits of his death. To live in willful, conscious sin may even imply that we don't even know what it means to be forgiven through Christ's blood. Continual, willful sin is absent from the life of the person redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So, look at 1 Corinthians 5:8 again. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's keep the feast. That's not the Passover feast. I'm not even sure it's the love feast or the Lord's Supper. It may be. Many Bible scholars simply think that Paul is speaking figuratively. Let your whole life be like a feast of unleavened bread, like a continual feast of unleavened bread. Live apart from sin, in other words. Put it out of your life. Let sin be removed and your life be consecrated to God. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you are, then purge out the old leaven. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. As we approach the Lord's table tonight, I would warn you not to approach with willful known sin in your life, because God doesn't look favorably upon it. Purge out the old leaven. Don't play games with God. He knows your heart. He knows if you've come to take communion tonight and yet you're playing with sin, you know it, you're toying with violation of his principles and direct contradiction of his revealed will and his word. Oh, be careful. The Apostle Paul said, for this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Some have passed on. The ultimate of divine discipline. Because they came to the Lord's table with sin in their lives. I don't know that Paul was referring to the Lord's Supper, but the application is surely there. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither the leaven of malice nor wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May God help us to cleanse our lives, to take advantage of his gracious offer in 1 John 1 tonight. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we may partake of the Lord's table with clean hands and a pure heart. And with sincerity and truth, magnify Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. If you're not sure you know the Savior, this act that we celebrate tonight is a dramatic object lesson of Christ's death for us. We break bread, which symbolizes his body that was pierced on that tree. We drink the fruit of the vine, which symbolizes his blood that was shed for our redemption. Even while we remember the Lord's death, you can enter into the benefits of that death by trusting him and appropriating the value of his shed blood to your own life. Enjoy his forgiveness by faith in him. Let's pray.